Now I'd ask that we would turn to Psalm 73C. Did you notice how gracefully and graciously James overlooked what I said and called for in the explanation of that psalm today? It's a mark of a man. Thank you, James. Now we'll sing 73C. And we'll sing stanzas 9, 10, 11. I shall never forget the day that this was sung down in Bloomington. And the high school senior had killed himself. He drove into that bridge abutment after all the others who were riding with him had demanded that he would stop the car and let them out. And he drove a few miles before he hit that abutment on purpose. And at the funeral in the church, the parents had requested that Margie would sing these words. And she sang them from the balcony at the appropriate point in the service. And there were a few dry eyes. And I'd like you to remember that scene as we sing together. Let's rise to sing Psalm 73C.
Oh,
I'd like to make sure that everyone in the congregation has a Bible this morning. I'll be reading from place to place, and I'd like to make sure that you could follow. If you do not have a Bible, would you please hold your hand up, and the usher will see that you get one. I don't see a need for any. That's good. That's good. Over in Scotland, they keep the Bible in the church. And then there came a real reaction to that because they left the Bible in the church. Instead of taking a Bible home with them, they left it in the church. And there was a real reaction to that. And then people began taking the Bibles home and bringing them back with them, as you've done. Congratulations. This is blessing. Let me read to you to begin with. From James chapter 5 and verse 11. James chapter 5, one verse 11. But please allow it to enter your eye gate as well as your ear gate. James 5:11. Behold, we count them happy which endure, hupomone, they endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. God calling our attention to the patience of Job, comparing it to the endurance of Christ. That was the word hupomone that was used there. I'd like also to call your attention for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, reminding you of that which we thought about last week in the morning service. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, in order that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now turn with me, please, to Job, to the book of Job. Very possibly, at least as far as the philology is concerned, the oldest book in the Bible, older than Genesis. Certainly coming from back in the days of the patriarchs, the grammar and other things tell us that, not the scriptures themselves. But the oldest book from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was when Job lived. The book of Job, beginning in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for the 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. This is scene one. I'm not sure how far we're going to get in the study of this book today. We'll finish it week after next. Mr. Quigley will be here next week, and we're looking forward to hearing from him. And then the week following that, we'll go on to complete this study of the book of Job. All this having to do with the study of suffering, that those of you who are here in the convocation to begin with this morning, and those of you who will be here in the convocations next week and in the weeks following, please be here, because this is a very, very special emphasis that the session has agreed the congregation needs just now. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. I'm not sure why God caused the session to come to the conclusion that we are going to be facing some difficulties in the future. It's easy for me to think that because I'm getting older. And my rheumatism hurts, and other things are weaker than my rheumatism. And it's easy for me as an older man to think that. But I think that same thing may be true for some of you as couples, families, parents, and others. And for some reason, God has led the session to say, we need this particular study of suffering just now. And I'm persuaded that in the Gospel of Job, in the book of Job, God has taught us everything anybody ever needs to know on the subject of suffering and of helping others who have suffered. This is a very good beginning this morning in the convocation. And it had to do with not only suffering, our suffering, but how it is that we can help others who are suffering. That's a particular opportunity, privilege, blessing of the Christian community, that we would be able to help each other in the suffering. And not only in the suffering, but also in the evangelism. I was a seminarian at the end of my first year in seminary. I came back to New Concord. That was my hometown, with Margie as my bride. And we moved in with my aunt, who had reared me. A very difficult summer in some ways for Margie. But it was a good time for both Margie and my aunt and for me. But another aunt, the wife of my father's brother, was dying. And we were confident that she was dying, and she knew that. But how? What do you say? As R.C. Sproul spoke it here just a few minutes ago in that convocation, to those who are dying, what do you say to them? And I wanted to help, but how? And so I drove down to Pittsburgh once or twice a week. I drove down to Cambridge, Ohio, once or twice a week, and just began explaining the book of Job, which we had just studied through, using it as a Hebrew text in that first class. So here is the freshman who is all excited about God teaching him things through the Hebrew text that otherwise he couldn't have seen in just the English text, and wanting to help this lady who's dying. And by God's grace, he used it. He used it. We went through it in much the same fashion that we'll be looking at it just now. And some point in there, she came to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. God used it in bringing about her salvation. And so I say, for evangelistic purposes too, the opportunity that you will have in the years ahead, and I'm interested in your reading your own name into it as we go along, and I'll talk with you more about that. This is the book that has to do with the subject of suffering, God's plan for our suffering. And first scene takes place there in those first five verses, and God introduces the man who's preaching the sermon to us on the subject of suffering. I'm really passing the buck and wanting you to meet Mr. Job. He's a very favorite friend of mine. And he's preaching a message on the subject of suffering. God is using him in my own life, and I pray in yours. There was a man in the land of Uz. The book is written as a drama. And those of you who are interested in play acting or drama will recognize the scenes as we go along here. It may have been for that reason that God said, I don't want you to think this is fiction. There was a man. There was a man. God said that. There was a man. This is not fiction. Whose name was Job. He felt, he saw, he heard, he understood. When he had pain, it was the same kind of pain that you and I have. There was a man in the land of Uz. We don't know where Uz was. Archaeologists have not been able to find that out. Someplace in the east. And back in the days, as I said, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. Perfect. Perfect? I thought only Jesus was perfect. Well, again, the Hebrew word is tamim. He's an all-around good man. You've heard me say this before, but I want you to hear it again. That is, he's the same kind of man, whether there's anybody there to see him or not. He opens the door for his car and the car for his wife, even when there isn't anybody to see. He's just always good. Always. He's always the same. That's the kind of a man he was. He was a perfect and upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. I'm sorry to say, a very dear friend of mine and of most of us has totally misunderstood that. And he's condemned Job to the kind of suffering that he suffered because he said he feared God. I'm sorry to say that, because God has taught me many things through that same man, but he has missed the point. This is not the kind of fear, slavish fear. This is reverence. He revered God. He respected, loved, revered God. That's the origin and the source of everything in this man's character. He revered God, and he eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Incidentally, that's a pretty good character reference, isn't it? I used to quibble with them when they would say, give me a character reference on such and such. Character is what God knows you to be. I'd say, I can give you a reputation reference. I can tell you what I think about this man or this woman. But it's God that knows the character of the person. Wouldn't you like to have him say that? Put your own name into that. He's a all-around good man, upright, one who fears me and eschews evil. And furthermore, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's a family man. That's a healthy-sized family. 10. You're headed in the right direction, Mike. Keep at it. 7 sons and 3 daughters. I heard that. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses. These were the stocks, if you'll allow me to use a pun for a moment, of that particular day. The man was wealthy, a very great household. The man was the greatest of all the men of the East. In Kuwait, and this would have been that part of the world, as we drove into Kuwait after miles and miles and miles across the desert sands, there was the biggest lineup of Rolls Royces and Mercedes Benzes and Cadillacs and so on and so on it went. There have been some mighty wealthy men in that part of the world. Wealthy, 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 wealthy men. And Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for the 3 sisters. Uh-oh. The brothers called for their sisters to eat and drink with them. And nobody in that generation ever did that. There were 3 levels of life, the dumb brute at the bottom, and man spelled M-A-L-E at the top, and someplace in between the dumb brute and M-A-L-E was woman. But brothers never called their sisters in for a family reunion. But somehow or other, Job had been able to cut through the social mores of that day, practices. And these 3 sisters came to eat and to drink with their brothers when they had a family reunion. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them. He rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He's more than just the oldest male member in that household. He's a spiritual father. He's praying for his family, his children. And we're going to see this word, cursed God in their hearts. The Hebrew word is very expressive. Just say, goodbye God. I don't have time for him. I'm too busy getting started in business. Job says, I'm concerned about my children, lest they just say goodbye to God. Now watch for that, because we're going to find that very same word coming up a little bit later on. Lest they curse God. Not that they just stood and swore at God. No, no. It's just, I don't have time for God. I'm too busy for him. And the old father is concerned lest the kids getting started would be just too wrapped up. Now that's God's evaluation of the character, the main character in this whole action here. He's a godly man. Godly all the time, whether everybody's there to see him or not, whether he's at church, whether he's at home, where he is. He's a godly man. He's a family man. 7 sons and 3 daughters. It's an unusual family, because the brothers love their sisters and vice versa. And he is the spiritual father. He prayed for them. And the source of all this, the fact that he feared God. That's not the thing that condemns him. That's the thing that commends him. He feared God. That's the source and the origin of all the rest of us. All the rest of it. Now that's scene 1. And scene 2 begins there in verse 6. Please keep following. There was a day the sons of God came to came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. Where would that happen? That the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And the word for present is a military term. All present and accounted for, sir. It's attention. It's inspection. That's the scene. The sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" This happens to be in heaven. We see other evidences of that in a little bit. Anytime you find God and Satan talking together, listen! You can learn a lot of good theology. Anytime you hear God talking to Satan and vice versa, you can learn a lot of very practical, excellent theology. And that's what we're hearing there. Day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan came also among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, notice who speaks first? The Lord speaks to Satan. When I went in before the captain on board ship, I stood there silent, at attention, until he'd say yes, and then he'd begin speaking to me. I didn't begin that conversation. That's what we're seeing here. Satan presenting himself at attention before God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou? Give me a report. Where have you been?" Then Satan answered the Lord, and I confess that the grammar gets very loose here. Oh, from shooting to and fro on the earth and walking up and down it, Satan's telling us how he works. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we see him striking as lightning and referred to as lightning, shooting to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down it. There's almost an insolence about the way he answers. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? With all your running around down there on earth, with all your riding high down there on earth, with all you've been doing, have you seen Job? That there is none like him, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil." And God is almost taunting Satan. With all your running around and your devilishness, have you seen Satan? He's still a good man. You can't do anything about it, can you? You see God taunting Satan? Then Satan answered the Lord, and he sneers. "Doth Job fear God for nothing? Why do you think he's afraid of you? Hast not thou built an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face." Do you see the intelligence in that sneer? Sure he's a good one. He's a good one because you protect him. You won't let me get at him. You build all this prosperity around him. That's why he's so good. He's pious because he's prosperous. He's a good man because he's prosperous. But you let me take away some of that prosperity. And then see what happens. I hope you're reading your own name into this. What would have to be taken away from you before you would say exactly what he said there? Goodbye, God. Cursing. This is not to swear at him, as I explained before. It's the same Hebrew word. Goodbye, God. You're going to treat me that way? I'm just going to be done with you. What would God have to take from you before you would come to that point? What would it be? And the Lord, Satan, has responded to God's taunting. Satan has risen to that bait. I hope you're getting the big picture here, that God's in control of this. God's the one who's instigating this. And the Lord said to Satan, all right, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, because I put it in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth. I have not allowed you to touch him." So Satan went forth, shot forth. It's a very weak translation. He went forth, shot forth. He moved like lightning from the presence of the Lord. You see the intelligence in that sneer? Yeah, he's a good man, all right. Because you won't let me do anything to him. But you let me to him, and he'll curse you. He'll say, "Goodbye, God." And God says, okay, that's the test. That's what the book's all about. That's the test. Go for it. But listen, Don't you dare put a finger on him. See, Satan would have killed him if he had dared do it. But God is in control of Satan. That's a message. That's a consolation. That's a blessing. The mother is sitting there and that drunk driver has just killed her little girl. What do you say? This is out from under God. And Jesus who died on the cross can't do anything about that. Don't you think that for a minute. Only upon himself, put not forth thine hand. You dare not touch him. And Satan would have taken him if he could have. But that would have destroyed the test. And so God wouldn't allow him to do that. Now we go to the next scene in verse 13. Satan is just shot out from the presence of the Lord. In verse 13, there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. I don't know why Job wasn't there at the family reunion. Maybe he was too old. But he's sitting out there contemplating his flocks and herds, clear as far as he can see to the horizon. It all belongs to him. That's his ranch. That's his property. And there came a messenger unto Job as he's sitting there that day. A messenger in the heat of the day. He's running. And the messenger said to Job, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain all the servants to the edge of the sword. I'm the only one that escaped. I came back to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another. He said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands. They fell upon the camels. They've carried them away. Yea, slain the servants to the edge of the sword. I'm the only one escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another. And I think Job's heart froze when he saw that last messenger. His mind had been clicking off as a good businessman, those losses and the stocks and hurt, just the same way any of you who know a little bit about the stock market break at the beginning of the Great Depression would understand something of that. Even some of the more little ones that we've had since then. That man was able to click those things off just like that. And from a man of great wealth, he was suddenly reduced to real poverty. He had one other possession. And I think his heart went cold when he saw that last servant running. Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men. They are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. If only there had been one left for the wealth of the love of the human heart to dwell upon. But the whole family was dead. And man alone is great in his knowledge of misery. And old Job is the greatest that I know, described in Scripture, as far as misery is concerned. And what's he going to do? All right, God, you treat me that way, I'm going to say goodbye to you. That's what Satan had prophesied that Job would do. But Job arose, and he rent his mantle, and he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground, and he worshipped. He worshipped. And he gets his solace and encouragement from the fact that if he hadn't had so much, he couldn't have lost so much. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. No, it's not just his prosperity that's keeping his love and loyalty to the Lord. That's been taken away from him. And yet he still loves the Lord. And his loyalty is there. And he's in the act of worshiping the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, the suffering that is to try you? Think it not strange, these particular trials, amazing, the loss of everything he had in a few minutes. I was preaching for Reese Kaufman's daddy over at the church there where he was pastor in Indianapolis. And I was describing this, and I didn't understand the response on the part of the congregation there that day, big congregation. And later someone said, "Did you know about the family?" I said, "What family?" After the service, he said, "Well, mother was very sick. She was dying of cancer, and she'd gone down to Florida. And dad and the children wanted to see her. It'd be their last Christmas. And so the family owned a plane, and he had flown them down. But on the way, the plane crashed. And every member of the family died. They thought she was going to beat them into heaven. But they went to heaven first." And what's going to happen on the way home from church today? Who knows? Who knows? In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now we come to scene 4, there at the beginning of chapter 2. Scene 4. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves." Where is that? Heaven. Heaven. "Satan came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." The words are the same, word for word. This calling for an inspection there in heaven. And they're all there. "And the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou?" The same thing he'd said before. "And Satan answered," the same thing he'd said before, "from shooting to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down it. And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job?" The same thing he'd said before. "That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedest me against him to destroy him without a cause." Do you see the slipperiness of Satan? He's saying, well, there's one crack here. There's one exception. Job is just basically selfish. So selfish you can take away his flocks and his herds and everything else. You can take away everything else, including his whole family. But he'll still hold fast because he's not hurting physically. At the synapses of his life, his body. "Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Do you get the selfishness that he's charging Job with there? And take everything else away from him. But you make him hurt physically. Make him suffer that way. And he'll say, "Goodbye, God." "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thine hand." But listen. Save his life. Don't you dare put a finger on his life. Don't you touch his life. Doesn't that encourage you to see God controlling Satan that way? I think it was Huckleberry Finn that drew that line in the sand when the bully wanted to fight him. And he didn't really want to fight, but he knew it had to be stopped someplace. And he drew the line in the sand with his bare toe, and then he says, "Okay, step across it. Don't you step across that line." That's the line that I see God drawing for Satan there. And it's I like that. These things are not out from under Jesus Christ. He's in control. He's in control even of these circumstances of life. And the next scene, there beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord. He shot forth again. It's a weak translation to say he went forth. He shot forth instantly. He's eager to get at his man. He's wanting to make men miserable. That's the name of the great adversary. That's Satan. He shot forth from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And the word for boils here is a kind of leprosy. It's a kind that oozes all kinds of pus and evil stuff. And Job took a potsherd to scrape himself withal. He sat down among the ashes. He's quarantined. There's no hope. What do they call that? Final. He's not going to live. Terminal. It's terminal. I'm not going to live. So he sits down in a place where he's quarantined. Nobody's allowed to come to him. He takes a little bit of broken pottery and he scrapes out the inside of that. He took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now, at that particular instant, that's physical suffering, hurting physically. And at this particular instant, we see Satan riding forward now, not through things being done directly to Job, but through other people. We're seeing the first instance of that beginning in verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, what kind of woman was she? Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. That's almost exactly what Satan had said that Job would do. And so she's counseling Job to do that. Just say, goodbye, God. God, you're going to deal that way with us after what we've done for you all through these years? Then just goodbye, God. But Job said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Molly, you're not yourself today. Shall we receive good at the hand of God all down through these years, the blessed things he's done for us, and then not receive this little bit of evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What got into her? What got into her? What caused her to say that? Well, she loved her husband, and he knew that, and he loved her. And she had always been the good counsel in his life. She'd always brought him good counsel. Business-wise, the records show, any of you who've heard Jim Sammons will tell about how over and over again Faye has protected him from bad business deals. I use the illustration in Job's case because that was an agrarian economy and camels were the big thing about this camel driver that was coming past, and she was in the tent, but he'd gone out there and he became very excited about this 2 or 3 year old, whatever it was, and he comes back in and he says, Molly, I'm going to buy that thing. And she says, don't do it. She hadn't even seen the camel, but she was watching the camel driver who wanted to sell it. And she knew something was wrong. But she says, don't do it. And he says, well, I can't see a thing wrong with it. I'm just going to do it anyway. So he goes ahead and does it. And then the next morning they find that it's, well, you wouldn't have a swayback camel, would you? But anyhow, whatever's wrong with it, something turns out to be wrong with it. But the point is that all through the years he had learned to depend upon her counsel. And it had always been good counsel. And Satan had paid his wife a tremendous compliment at that point where he left her alive, to bring this particular temptation into Job's life at this particular instant. And you see, her confidence rested on two pillars. One was God's integrity. The other was her husband's integrity. And she had seen what you and I know, of course, because we heard that conversation behind the scenes in heaven that Job had not heard. She hadn't heard that. And she had seen her husband, and he had not done the kind of sin that could cause this kind of suffering. So the only thing left to doubt was God's integrity. And she says, okay, God's going to deal that way. God's no longer trustworthy. Just say goodbye to God. And he says, I can't do that. His own faith rested on those same two things. And he knew, as he says later on, that he has not done the kind of sin that could cause this kind of suffering. And he doesn't understand how or why, but he's confident that God has not failed either. And so he holds on there And he says, we can't do that. And do you see the lesson to every one of you families? There is a time in the life of a husband, a wife, when one of the two would say, oh, let's quit trying. God going to deal that way with us? Let's just wash him out. And then it is that the other one has to come through and say, but wait. After all these years of blessing, we can't say that to God. And she was a jewel. She wasn't a Jezebel. She didn't drop him as soon as he lost his money. She wasn't a gold digger. And she did stick with him, because in the last chapter of this book, we're going to find that there were more children. She did stick with him. She counseled her husband in utter distraction because she loved him too much. She loved him. And he says, we can't do it. We've got to remain true to God. And he did. And they did. Now from here on, verse 7 on, we don't keep flopping back and forth from earth to heaven. From here on to chapter 42, the end of the book, we're down here on earth. And his wife's influence at that point was important. But now, beginning in verse 11, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They had made an appointment. These were his friends, who had come together to mourn with him and to comfort him. Kings from all over that part of the world. And they hadn't just happened to be riding by and stopped in for a little bit to see their old friend either. They had made an appointment to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, he was so disfigured with his disease that they couldn't even recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him. They saw his grief was very great. They had a funeral service for him. He wasn't dead yet, but that was the way that they buried a person. A little premature. And Job had a pretty violent reaction to it in the next chapter. But the fact was, they loved him that much. And they came for the purpose of comforting him. Will you please learn? When you go into a hospital room and somebody is sick and maybe terminally sick, it's very easy to sort of sit around and say, my, what did you do that caused this? What sin did you do that caused this? I heard that message down in Knoxville. Not this year. I don't think it'll ever be back again. Because there were at least five of us who said, that's the very thing that God is condemning. If you have, if you are suffering, it's because you sinned. Whenever you sin, there's going to be suffering. And the more you suffer, the worse the sin must have been. And the book that was to have been written from that, I hope, is never written. Because the man who is expounding this particular, and you do hear it on all sides today, just as R.C. Sproul was talking about a little bit ago, you do hear that. If you're suffering, it's because you sinned. And the bigger the suffering, the bigger the sin. So get ready and confess the sin in order to be healed. And this is the way in which you can be healed. The book was written for the purpose of disproving that as being a lie. And I believe it does do that particular thing. I want to skip now, because these three comforters, we will go back and talk more about them later, but these three miserable comforters really go to work on Job at that point. And Eliphaz, the oldest, and you can sort of picture Eliphaz as a man with a big, long beard, and he says, one of the trademarks of what he's saying, even as I have seen, you know how all of us who have lived more than 50 years, say back in 1930 such and such, or 1940 such and such, or 1950 such and such, and we're really saying, even as I have seen in the past, this is what happened. Well, Eliphaz is full of that. And then comes Bildad, and Bildad, he's a historian. And because he knows so much of history, he's going to set Job straight. And then comes Zophar, and Zophar was the youngest upstart of them all. I think he had a brand new PhD or RFD or something straight out of the mail order catalog. And he's just impressing people, and especially Job, with his ability to think. And Job responds. Each one of them in turn speaks, and Job responds. And he gives them a good answer. And then they go at him again, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then Job responds until finally it comes down to chapter 19. And we'll talk more about these in detail next time, because this has to do with how it is that you're going to bring any lasting comfort to people who've really suffered. In Job, in chapter 19, then Job answered and he said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me, and ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. Be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth in myself." And then verse 21, "Have pity upon me." And he's not confessing a sin there. He doesn't know a sin. He can confess. They've said to him, "Well, confess something anyway, just so you can get healed." And that would have been sin if he had manufactured some sin and then confessed it. That would have been sin. And Job just won't do that. But then in verse 21, he says, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me." I know nobody could do this unless God was involved in it. "Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Now listen, I want you to hear this. "Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." That's where they chiseled out the rock and then poured lead into it, so that when the wind came along in the desert and wore off the stone, the words would still be there. He said, "I never want anybody ever to forget what I'm going to say right next. It's just that important. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold him, not another, though my reins be consumed within me." I'm going to see him, my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And there were three particular meanings to that word Redeemer. Goel, my Goel. It was the same word that was used for Boaz in Ruth's case, the one who was her kinsman, who would make everything right. The kinsman. Just leave it up to my kinsman, my blood relative, my older brother. And then the other word is vindicator. He's going to vindicate me in everything I've been saying. When I kept saying I didn't do the kind of sin that could cause this kind of suffering, he will vindicate that. And then the Redeemer, that's the third word for Goel, the Redeemer, the one who will buy back everything that's lost. Everything that's lost, he'll buy it back. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth, and I will see him with these same eyes, although they're consumed. I'm dying very soon now, and my eyes and all the rest of my body will be gone. I know that. But I want you to know that he will stand one day upon the earth, and I will see him. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And we're coming back and talking more about that before the end of this series. Did you know those words have sort of gone throughout the whole world? How many of you have ever heard those words sung at Christmas time? I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I'd like you to see your own name fitted in there when God is talking to Satan about Job. Ken, Don, Jack, Rich, Mike, Brad, and you ladies too. A perfect and upright man. All around good man. Who fears God. Put your own name in there. Who fears God, Russ, every one of you, who fears God and eschews evil. He fears God and eschews evil. And I want you to think it's strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, that some strange thing happened to you. This is the way I've planned it. This is the way I've planned it. And do you see how that last part works out? Jesus of Nazareth fears God and eschews evil. Jesus of Nazareth. And the sufferings that he entered into as your older brother, you enter into those same sufferings with him. He enters into those same sufferings with you. And rejoice in that. That when his glory is revealed, you will be also there glorying with him. Do you see that identification? I'm praying that you will as we go into this book. And it can be a means of evangelism, yes, for any who don't know him yet. But it's a means of identification with Jesus Christ himself. Because Satan was after Jesus. He was persecuting Jesus in the same way that he's persecuting, causing him to suffer, in the same way he's causing you to suffer. And you identify with him. Think it not strange concerning that fire trial was just to try you as though some strange thing had happened unto you. But rather rejoice inasmuch as your sufferings are his also. His are yours. His are yours. Yours are his. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. This is where he joins you in your suffering. You join him in your sufferings. And that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Father in heaven, I pray your hand of blessing as every man, every woman, every boy, every girl here would see themselves written aloud into this book of Job. God, I just pray that you would, by this means, equip us for any suffering that you have ahead for each one of us in the years that lie ahead. God, bless us in that. Bring us each one to the point of saying, all right, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And that with my own eyes I will see him. The one who will vindicate. The one who will make right. The one who will redeem and buy back. The older brother. The Goel. God, bless each one of us as we would reach out with that same kind of faith and confidence. God bless us especially, and we thank you for the way you have blessed us, that we've been allowed to see Jesus of Nazareth living among us through the pages of Scripture, dying for us on that cross. Lord, we stand in awe that Job, having never seen this, would still be able to have that kind of confidence in you as his Savior and his Lord. God, bless us now as we would identify with you in any suffering that you choose to send our way, that it would not be punishment, but that it would be suffering. God, bless us in that. And we thank you for this series as you get us ready now for all that you have ahead for us in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 143b. Let this be a sort of amen to the prayer that I would desire that you had all been praying with me there just a few minutes ago. Allow this to be your amen to that. Let's rise to sing. 143b.
Oh, Lord.
Now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be His glorious name, long as the ages shall endure, o'er all the earth extended.